Are you ready for the word this morning? All right. 1 Thessalonians and the 5th chapter. I'm beginning by reading this, so if that's all we get to do, then you've heard something that's better than all other possible communications. Verse 16, you got it? Be joyful always. Say that with me. Be joyful always. Address your soul. Be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. How many are wondering what God's will is for your life? How many like what you just read? Maybe let's move on, all right? Did you note the word always there? All circumstances? Do not put out the Spirit's fire and do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good and avoid every kind of evil. May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. Be joyful always. Now, when you heard me read that first verse, how many of you assumed immediately, particularly because I made you repeat it, that I was doing another message on joy? Come on, how many just put down, that's what you assumed, just assumed I was going to do. Okay. When you then realized what it was actually saying, and I emphasized the word always, how many of you were hoping that I was not? I'm going to leave you actually to prepare your own message on this, but just note in passing that praying continually and giving thanks in all circumstances are necessary fuel for continuous joy. The message I'm going to bring you this morning is a standalone in that it is not the first message of a new series or the last message of a mini-series on joy. However, there's a point to my choice of passage and subject this morning. You could, in fact, view it as connected to the subject of the upcoming men's retreat, the Holy Spirit, or as a precursor to messages I'm going to give on the gifts of the Holy Spirit when we're actually going to be doing a large context study of the book of Acts. And we're going to do something a little different. Bo and I are going to interleave teaching. Bo's going to teach a narrative study on it, and I'm going to be sort of flying in and picking up major issues that we have to deal with raised by the text as we go through it. But if you hear this just as a one-off message, it's simply a word, I believe, that's timely for present community life, and I'm going to trust that you'll receive it as a word in season. It's over 15 years, I worked out, since I last taught a series out of Thessalonians, but at least somewhere in the last 29 years I've done so. I was just looking through. It's a great privilege pastoring and teaching the word. I think I've preached a message out of every book of scripture and long series and some, except Nahum. I have referred to Nahum more than once, so just brace yourself for a really depressing Nahum message. It's not a book you go to first off, to encourage the saints. But if you get its truth, the net result is. So just tuck away Nahum. There are reasons why Thessalonians doesn't get the same treatment as other epistles. It's actually one of the, probably you could argue, one of the most neglected epistles of the New Testament. The reasons for this are many. It's not considered to have the theological profundity of Romans. Though if you read it, you'll find that all of the great doctrinal issues that Paul deals with in other epistles are there, certainly implicit, if not explicit. It doesn't appear to people to have the range of explanation and exhortation that a book like Ephesians has, and it doesn't have the kind of controversy and argumentation that a book like Galatians has. And yet, it does contain one of the most critical passages in the New Testament regarding the parousia, the return of Jesus Christ. And the reason I would argue that this is such an important epistle and one that requires more attention is because it should be regarded by us as akin to the letters of Timothy and Titus, what we call the pastoral epistles. It's Paul the pastor here expressing an intense and zealous interest in the spiritual well-being and progress of the church. He feels terribly close to them, as any pastor does to the flock, and he describes himself as the gentle nurse who cherishes his children and as the father who encourages and comforts them. Paul is concerned about the spiritual health of the church, and he regards good health as the result of a biblical commitment to preach the facts of three Advents and to practice the implications of these Advents for daily discipleship. Jesus came, Jesus comes, and Jesus is coming again. His emphasis on the last of these in the book of Thessalonians is reminding us that any present move of the Holy Spirit, i.e. Jesus comes, that affects our present experience will always both warn us about and prepare us for our future experience. Jesus is coming again. And when these are divided, as they have been in our generation, charismatic renewal can degenerate into an expression of this worldly assurances more than next worldly ones. Increasingly, this worldly and materialistic views of ministry begin to dominate, whether expressed by the idea that material prosperity is the badge of blessing, or that the healing of the body is more desirable than the forgiveness of sin. Revival always prepares us for the end, to meet our God, not in a way that evades the present, but in a way that helps us to engage it again on godly terms, in a way that does not forget the parousia of Christ, when in the culture we are so easily dominated by the power of the enemy. So if you're looking for one, Thessalonians is a fantastic discipleship handbook containing Paul's urgent appeals to holy Christian living, particularly as it relates to sexual purity, to brotherly love, personal vocation, and faithfulness. Now, like us, the Thessalonians are not living in some hermetically sealed discipleship tent. They're very vulnerable to the persuasive and the pervasive threats of culture and the many consequent threats of temptation and sin, all is at hand, that create fear and anxiety. This explains why Paul asserts the return of Christ. In John's words, everyone who has this hope does what? Purifies himself, 1 John 3. The bride is preparing for her husband. You don't sleep around with the enemy when you're preparing for marriage. The focus on future expectation becomes a present focus on wanting to be like him now. Present holiness is actually linked to this future hope. In other words, he tells the Thessalonians they will live a cleansed life. But because they're beleaguered in their culture, their emotions are stretched and strained. And that is why in this epistle, Paul pulls in a lot of comfort, like concrete, into their foundation. He's more interested here in encouraging faith than containing fears. Present comfort in their life is again linked to this future hope. In other words, they will live a comforted life. Most significant for Paul and the apostles were the words of Jesus himself: be dressed, ready for service. Keep your lamps burning like men waiting for their master to return. It will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. You also must be ready. Luke 12. Disciples of Jesus will labor while it is day before the night comes. And so Paul's argument in the book is that present commitment is linked to this future hope. In other words, they will live not just a cleansed life and a comforted life, but a very committed life. And before Paul does anything else, he affirms the grounds for their confidence as a church. And you can discover that if you just turn back from 1 Thessalonians 5 and look really at the opening of the letter. To the church of the Thessalonians, he doesn't actually say in Thessalonica, where does he say they are? What does it say? Read it out. Shout it out. In what? In God the Father. Yes, they were in the line of fire. Yes, they were in an opposing culture. Yes, they were living in fear of persecution. But their true location was in God their Father. And I'm reminded again of John, who was in prison, in suffering, in Patmos, but who described the geography of his life as in the Spirit on the Lord's day. The reason that Paul has penned all this is because he's responding to a report from Timothy, who'd visited the church. And Timothy reported back how they were and what was going on and what he perceived as some of the issues that they were dealing with. The entire final section of instructions, which begins in verse 12, is this concluding rapid-fire summary of Paul's counsel to the church, given where they're at. And what he is doing in this summary is very quickly dealing with a number of congregational and community issues that have to do with church leadership, with church relationships, with church worship, and the church's life in the Word. So what I want to do this morning is I'm going to focus on verses 19 and 20. I want to be pastoral. I want to be practical. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Now look, yes, this has a very personal application, and I'll come back to that at the end. But what Paul has in mind most here is the response of a community, the congregation to God, to the work of the Spirit in its public services. We know that from the following comment when he's talking about prophecies, clearly in the public place. Now hear me, this doesn't have anything to do with whether a service is liturgical or non-liturgical, Episcopal or Pentecostal. They can both be equally rigid and controlled so that there's no space for the Spirit to express himself through any other than the leaders of the service. But regardless of the order of the service, what this is really about is our attitudes and expectations of worship and the Word, both personally, but also corporately. Now, I realized in preparing for this morning that we should probably have done D-Day so you could get a break and do some chat over some donuts. Because the logic of what I'm saying requires a little community participation. Many of us have experienced a wide range of churchmanship, a wide range of Sunday service management, often influenced by varying denominational traditions or theological positions. I was brought up as a boy in the Plymouth Brethren. I'm not there now. The main reason for that is my family was thrown out in the middle of a move of the Holy Spirit. They were very dispensationalist. In fact, they closed all their platforms to the ministry of my father. The Holy Spirit is just amazing. He was actually speaking in what was the Cathedral of Plymouth Brethrenism in New Zealand, a chapel in Wellington, the capital, with an older generation that had vociferously opposed the work of the Holy Spirit and denounced it in public terms. And
in the middle of his message, the Spirit of God fell on the congregation, hit every person 18 and under, and missed every adult. That'll get your attention. I know plenty of stories of that. I knew a missionary. It happened in the Belgian Congo, where the mission stations had opposed the work of the Spirit. Those that did, I mean, there was a move of the Spirit. It literally turned right angles and went down street, hit one side and the other, skipped mission stations, where there was no interest and great, great resistance of the work of the Spirit. I was brought up in very much that context, but it was not all bad. The brethren had no supported clergy. They were elder-led. We used to gather around a communion. We didn't sit like this. There was a communion table. All the chairs were around the communion table. And the congregation waited on the Lord, and off they went. Hymns and songs would be led by different ones. Prayers would come from all over the gathering. The word would be shared by more than one person. And probably at least a short concluding word from any one of the elders. Nobody knew who it would be. But I've also pastored in a church of 3,000 where every minute has to be scripted because of being televised, because we had a 15-minute turnaround till the next service, and hundreds of cars had to leave the car park to make way for the new arrivals. So here's a question. I'm just going to give you just some fun 2 or 3 minutes to play around with the person next to you. If you really hate doing this, then just sit where you are, look as miserable as you can, and don't look at anybody, all right? Or just turn to the person next to you and say, I find nothing about this question that engages my spiritual intelligence. Here's the question. So, what are the possible arguments for or against, legitimate or illegitimate, running a church service in a very controlled, platform-dominated manner? What could be arguments? Now, look, some of you look at me, smile at me when you're looking at me. I need all the friends I can get. What are the arguments for or against a strongly controlled, platform-dominated service? Off you go, 2 or 3 minutes. Now, you're probably thinking or finding, even as you're answering that if you're going to answer that question effectively, you'll probably have to think about some of the necessary constituent elements of a public gathering. And how are those best nurtured? How are they best expressed? You know, how are they best matured? And it probably occurred to you that there are an awful lot of relationships at play in a service, all at the same time. I mean, between you and God, between the congregation and God, between you and other congregants, between form and content, between different parts of the service, between different contributors and the congregation, and on and on and on. But it's also quite clear when we start to talk about something like that, that you could argue there are, you know, different courses for different horses. There are many different kinds of manifestations of local churches. I personally believe that probably every metropolis needs some massive churches. I don't think we need thousands of them. I think we need thousands of smaller folds. But I think we also need massive churches in these contexts that have a power to sort of grab a public attention sometimes and just put a big fist through. That's as long as they stay oriented in terms of who they are to the city, as opposed to just growing big from the inside and becoming a one-stop shop for everything, including cinema, gym, nat gyms, and all the rest of it. Okay, so let me just gather some thoughts on that. So the question is important. I want to ask the question in Paul's terms. How can we possibly end up quenching the Spirit in our church services? And I'm going to throw out a number of possible reasons for this. It's not exhaustive, but it's just some suggestions. Obviously, one is the issue of control. Control. I think we're blessed that at this point in our generation, we're not dealing with quite the dominance of one-man ministry that we used to. That has been in itself one of the consequences of a move of the Holy Spirit. But the whole idea of one-man ministry, professional clergy, personality-dominated setups, the church when it becomes the family business, when secular templates of organization and hierarchy get applied to the church, ending up actually with a sort of CEO leadership mentality. And, you know, the church becomes characterized as one big mouth and one big backside. And what begins as legitimate authority actually becomes a kind of illegitimate authoritarianism. And the pastor sort of becomes the mediating priest. So the whole issue of control is one way that the spirit can be quenched. Another that I would suggest is what I would describe as culture, where we find ourselves in a place where we resist the work of the Spirit in holy diversity, sometimes clinging to religious, denominational, racial, personality type, social class conformity. And this might express itself in many ways. Music styles and what we deem proper and improper, what people take offense at, even to details like how long a service runs and what time it ends. And I'm watching the clock, don't worry. I'm envying the kids downstairs because they're going to Africa this morning. They're going to Benin and Togo. I've done a lot of services in Benin and Togo. I love finishing a service at 4 o'clock under the mango tree. It's all right, there's no mango tree up here, dear heart. You're fine, it's going to be all right. But it's a cultural issue. A third possibility I'm going to describe as consensus. Control can quench the spirit in our public services. Cultural issues can quench the spirit. Consensus can quench the spirit. What I mean by that is it's just easier to maintain the status quo for pragmatic, not spiritual reasons. It's easier, it's less threatening, it's more efficient. Keep everyone happy by compromise or concession. Secede to succeed. Don't rock the boat. Business as usual. It's got to look as good as it can. Oh, don't get me wrong. It's not that speaking in tongues is not allowed, but it's in the basement 1 hour after the service at 2 o'clock. Consensus. Fourth possible issue, I'm just going to call concern. And you'll notice now the points are going to get a little tighter. Concern. This basically is a religious word for fear. Fear of the unexpected, fear of the unscheduled, the unpredictable. Maybe fear of offending people, fear of putting them off, scaring them away. Fear that expressions of spiritual gifts divide. My response to that is no, it is fear itself that divides and separates us from the right spiritual exercise of gifts. And by the way, according to Paul, there is no order in a service without the operation of the Spirit. Without the Spirit, our order when we gather is not spiritual order, and I'm not obviously just talking about the exercise of spiritual gifts, but it's simply good human organization. In fact, fleshly organization equals spiritual disorder. The issue is less, are we organized by the schedule or by what is preferential to us or palatable to us, but are we maturing in our life as ordered by the Spirit? A fifth possible way we can quench the Spirit in public services. What are the ones I've mentioned so far? Through control, culture, consensus, concern, which really means fear. And this one I'm just going to say criticism. This happens in many places. It could be personal, it could be theological. There are critical views of sometimes anything charismatic based on some bad experiences, sometimes based on self-protectiveness, or perhaps just personal immaturity, perhaps sometimes bondage. People sometimes are threatened by that kind of openness or by spiritual gifts in operation, or perhaps threatened by others' gifts. Sometimes even pastoral leaders may be so threatened and defend themselves by being critical of that form of service or of charismatic practice. One form this criticism takes is often to accuse any who do allow openness to the Spirit in a public gathering to be guilty of being unstructured or loosey-goosey or even disorganized or flying by the seat of your pants. And I have been served that accusation on many occasions by people over the 30 years of pastoral ministry. And I'm afraid I respond to that very firmly. The fact is, the allowance of freedom may look to some folk as a denial of form. And I have no intention, I can tell you, of, as a pastor, of wanting to lead a disordered service. And what I do is I ask such accusers or observers to suggest to me how many hours they think went into the preparation of the service. Like this one. By way of devoted, disciplined, dutiful, orderly preparation. To get the building ready, to prepare for worship, to set up the sound, to practice, to pray, to choose the songs, the time behind the announcements, apart from men's ministries ones, of course. The time to prepare a 50-minute message, all right, 45, to prepare for the kids' ministry and on, all freedom is dependent on the spiritual order in preparation and presentation. And while we're on this, in case you're possibly new and visiting and wondered what on earth you walked into this morning, there are some simple things that I've insisted on, we've insisted on from the beginning of this church's life. And it's helpful to remind ourselves of the significance sometimes of insignificant things. Little hinges can swing open doors wide, and small obstacles removed can open up huge vistas. I'm sure you've often stood and you've been out in the open door and you've put up your thumb and you can block out an entire mountain with the top of your thumb. It's a little thumb, but it's a big mountain. And if you remove that little thing, sometimes bigger vistas are opened up. And I think there are little things that get very normal to us and therefore so expected as to be invisible and silent and taken for granted. But they relate fundamentally to what Paul is talking about to the Thessalonians. Now, you know, we're a sort of irregular band, and it doesn't take great brains to work out that we sure haven't got everything all right, or that we're mature. But I am saying that there has been thoughtful and deliberate choice made to make things easier for the congregation to worship, not harder. We had a great, huge laugh when we first walked into this building before we bought it, because on this platform was a massive bishop's throne right here. Oh, why did we throw it away? right here. It was big. It was dominating. And, of course, there were the little thrones, you know, down the side. I mean, I've... CRC is the third church that I've served in and pastored. The previous two were all platform churches, you know, and I used to have to calm my nerves every Sunday morning to walk. You know, it's that trooping out, you know, when you're walking out onto the platform. It's like, oh, God, keep me, don't let me fall over. Help me look relaxed and comfortable. Like, oh, please may everybody know I don't want to be here. Now, there's no chairs on the platform. It's a silly little thing. It's a really silly little thing. But the fact is, nobody can preside over a service. You know, there is no bishop's throne. You know, there's only one throne we come to. There's only one place. You know, we need to, in simple ways, remove the things that make us look this way instead of that way. Okay, it's such a silly little thing, really. Another thing is the fact, and you maybe just take it for granted this morning. I was thinking, obviously, as I'm going to speak about this, I was thinking about it as we were worshiping. We have open worship.
Now, somebody visiting might not know that if nobody among us has anything to say to God or any gift to express when we gather for worship. Are you with me? Do you love me still? There would be no reason for them to know that. But it is. And it's actually more unusual than not, because there are plenty of good reasons not to do that, which I'm sure some of you may be raised in your discussion. Another simple thing is, it didn't take any brains when the Lord gave us this place to put the worship team there and not here. It's a silly little thing, but there's some thought behind that. Because it's not like they lead and all our worship is dependent on whether they lead well or not, however you regard that to be. It's a crucial, holy, minstrel ministry. But if we come in here and our worship is utterly related, and excuse me saying this, to how you think they sound, or even the songs that are chosen, that issue is my issue. It's not their issue. And the reason we have it at the side is that it's about facilitating, it's about encouraging, it's about accompanying the worship of the saints and what we bring in the fullness of our heart. When our choices as the people of God, when we come together, we subscribe to the two fillings of Scripture, filled with the Spirit and the Word of Christ dwelling richly in us with all wisdom, filled with the Spirit, filled with the Word. If you shake that, there's got to be an overflow. Amen? And if there isn't an overflow, the question is asked about the filling. These are little things. Of course, another very important decision that we made to open worship, so that worship felt open in the church, is that we would not have a pastor's wife who sang a lot of solos. Sorry, babe. Believe you me, I have sat through many pastor solos. Do you still love me? Okay, number six. Now it's hardening. I said concern, then I said criticism, and now I'm going to use a word that Paul uses, which is a shocking word, contempt. This is the word, exoutheneo, that Paul uses in 5:20. It's such a strong word. It literally means to set at naught. So it's not just about restraining a move of the Spirit. It's not just about even rejecting it temporarily, but reducing it to of no value whatsoever to the proceedings. It's eliminating it. And the reason this is a shocking word used by Paul, it's the same word used to describe Herod's contemptuous mockery of Jesus. And that association alone should get our attention. Sadly, there are contemptuous attitudes expressed to the work of the Spirit in the body of Christ. And often the sneer and the smear is dressed up in theological or religious language, but it is belittling and it is demeaning, and it usually suggests, and again, I've been on the receiving end of this, forgive it all, but it usually is suggesting that you're not quite theologically savvy. For the Thessalonians, it is possible that a contempt for prophecies was what quenched the Spirit, or the quenching of the Spirit resulted in a hardening attitude that ended up with them disdaining the prophetic. And the seventh reason I'll give for the quenching of the Spirit is, in a way, what was happening amongst the Thessalonians, and that is simply confusion. Paul is focusing on where confusion has resulted from things that were maybe said, done, purporting to be spiritual or prophetic or spiritual gifting, but there was a failure to test, to weigh, to discern flesh from spirit, a failure to go on and train and tutor, and not just rebuke, but correct. And the result is that the idea that either anything goes or nothing goes. You ready for another question? You ready for some congregational participation? So here's my question to you now. So in a context where there is an openness in the public gathering to an expression of spiritual gifts and ministry, to what we call every member ministry, what do you think would be the requirements of pastoral leadership in that context? What giftings and qualities would that require of them if they were to encourage and oversee this aright in a community? Prayer list for pastors. That's what you've done. Some of you know I've written a booklet called Praying for Pastors. Pastors need a lot of prayer. They're sometimes the least prayed for members of congregations and the neediest. But clearly when you're talking about this in the context of public gatherings and public services, it assumes some degree of spiritual security on the part of the pastors. It actually assumes some degree of humility, because it doesn't happen if somebody's threatened by other people's giftings. It assumes a submission to the Holy Spirit together with the congregation. It assumes discernment. It assumes courage, actually, some boldness. It assumes a fear of God more than a fear of people. It assumes trust. It assumes the knowledge. Thanks, Sheree. So I appreciate that. Great is your reward in heaven for a water given in Jesus' name. Oh, choose me next time. Choose me. It assumes a knowledge of the word. It assumes a very pastoral heart, not a schoolmaster. It's very tender. Are you guys still with me? There are two issues here. We're talking about two issues. Paul is raising two issues. One, do not quench what is allowable, desirable, normal, and genuine. Now, this is easier said than done. There are always challenges to us in making room for the Spirit. And as we've already seen, it requires walking by faith, relinquishing control. But as we've also seen, the relinquishing of control does not preempt the need for godly order. For sensitive pastoral leadership and for cooperative congregational spiritual discipline. Paul's teaching to the Corinthians in chapters 12 to 14 on spiritual gifts is clear. They are not all vested in one person or even a few. I'm quoting him. All to one, to another. Not made up of one part but many. Everyone has. So every member ministry is not expected to just be most obvious when we do the announcements. There are some criteria for expression and exercise of our gifts and ministries in a public gathering. Let me mention three of them. The first I've already alluded to is order. 1 Corinthians 14, 27, 33, 40. One at a time. God is not a God of disorder, but peace. Everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. And as we all know, sometimes zeal and enthusiasm can quench the Spirit's intentions as effectively as laziness and neglect. Second key criteria is intelligibility. And Paul says, of course, I'd rather speak five intelligible words to instruct others. In other words, the point here is that there has to also be an appropriate sensitivity to context. And Paul is aware on this occasion of what is best if unbelievers or a lot of unbelievers are present. This may, by the way, make for a greater freedom of maturing in gifts in some contexts than others, e.g., in home groups where all are believers. And the third criterion is discernment. 14:29, weigh carefully what is said. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets. And so Paul's particular concern here is the loss of the prophetic in the way it's used in 1 Corinthians 12, either because people refuse to speak or they're being refused to speak. And Paul, at one point, didn't he, told the Corinthians, I want everyone to prophesy, and they should especially desire which gift? The gift of prophecy. And if prophecy, if a word brings comfort, exhortation, and edification to the church, who would not want it? Why would you diminish it or extinguish it? It's anti-discipleship and it's anti-spiritual growth. So the first issue is don't quench what's allowable, desirable, normal, and genuine. The second issue is do not allow what is false and fleshly. There's a big difference between, and I've taught on this in other contexts, there's a big difference between something that is wrong and something that is immature. Releasing and encouraging the immature takes as much pastoral gifting as discerning and dealing with what is false and fleshly. Sometimes a contribution may not be wrong by truth tests, but it may still be inappropriate in timing or in connection with what the Lord is actually doing or saying at the moment. Godly testing, evaluating, discerning is necessary in order to do what Paul then goes on to say in the next verse. Hold on to the good and literally hold off on what's not appropriate, on what is bad. And the purpose of this is not to put, you know, cramping irons on everything. The purpose is very clear. It's to loose, not limit. It's to nurture gifts, not neglect them. It's to excel, not expel. It's to be loving, not legalistic. It's to be constructive, not critical. It's to encourage, not judge. It's to include, not exclude. And there's this holy balance between testing and trusting. Leaders, pastoral leaders, trusting the congregation's gifts. Congregations trusting the pastoral leader's discernment. Leaders and congregations together testing the word. So then the question arises, what is the testing? And it's kind of annoying and frustrating that Paul sums all this up in these quick, rapid-fire little phrases here and doesn't actually go in this context into any details. But we are not without scriptural instruction. So, time for another question. So, in terms of public gatherings and expression of spiritual gifts or prophetic words or things that are shared, what do you think are some of the tests that could, should be applied? What possibly could some of those tests be for what happens in a public context and gathering? Is that a legitimate question? I mean, if he's telling us to test, then he's like, what's your favorite color? Okay, off you go. I'll give you 2 or 3 minutes on that. Come on, don't be frightened. No right and wrong answer. For church space, we're actually, many people comment on it, we're very blessed in this space for the degree of intimacy that it gives, even in how it's physically arranged. Some of you know that when the Lord sort of led us to build this, we only found out after the event that we had just pipped the Shakespeare Theatre in buying this, because obviously it was such a jewel for an intimate sort of, you know, everyone's kind of close, and even those in the balcony, it's not like you're miles away from me or anything. It's a very intimate space, and we're very intimate and close with each other.
And it just lends itself to all kinds of wonderful things as opposed to, you know, being 100 yards away. I'm just throwing that out, that there's even gifting in our space for the way that we have a context to relate. Let me just summarize some of the things you've just said under two headings, two tests, two major tests, and each have three subpoints, and I'm moving quickly. Okay? Very simple. It's not complicated. Test number one is the test of faithfulness. Test number two is what I'm going to describe as the test of fruitfulness. Test number one, the test of faithfulness. Faithfulness first to the person of Jesus. 1 John 4, test the spirits. This is how every spirit recognizes Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. You know you're immediately dealing with a cult or a counterfeit faith on what they say about Jesus if they deny who Jesus is. That is not the Spirit of Christ. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. In other words, the most obvious thing here, the test, is a personal relationship with Jesus. Who's in charge? Is he Lord? Who gets the glory? The test of faithfulness to the person of Jesus. Secondly, the test of faithfulness to the grace of the gospel. Galatians 1:8. Even if we are an angel from heaven, should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. So the test of faithfulness here to the gospel is what is conveyed actually in accord with what Jude describes as the once and for all faith that was entrusted to the saints. Now, you may say that's obvious. I want to humbly suggest to you, in today's culture out there, it is not obvious. One of our roles as pastors is to encourage you to be biblically testing and judicious in what you hear and weigh. We're not coming out like judges or critics. I had to do some stuff this week in response to some questions that I was asked from within this congregation. Pastorally following up something, particularly about some teaching that's out there, which are questions we get all the time, and sometimes about particular personalities out there that are teaching certain things. And there is I am utterly committed to the work of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit, especially in the local congregation. But we are dealing, as never before in my lifetime, with extremities that are challenging, where people are being driven on the one hand to what I would describe as the extreme right wing of a particular expression of Reformed theology, and the sort of complete left wing of a sort of out of whack prophetic charismatic movement. And you've heard me joke before, sometimes it's just a hard job to stay orthodox. I sometimes say to the Lord, how can I look after anybody? It's a full-time job looking after myself. So I had to do some. I had to follow this up this week, and I took some time to read some of the stuff being said, some of the messages being delivered, and especially the prophetic words being given. Now, I might not be the brightest guy on the block, but half of them I couldn't even understand. They didn't actually make sense in English. They were nonsense. That was not hard to test. But full of stuff, where the metaphor was not a biblical metaphor, but leads to all kinds of other stuff. Full of anecdotal theology. And said as prophetically. And tens of thousands of people follow that like the following of the Pied Piper.
And it does do all right for a while, but I'll tell you as a pastor, I know what it is to minister to people that have been derailed at the end of it. And when there's a breaking of trust on that, all trust goes for anything and everything. And we have not been a biblically, lovingly testing culture. So all kinds of stuff goes out in the airwaves. But it makes people feel good, then that's okay. And there are some huge argumentations going on right now. Very powerfully influential so-called prophetic movements that are actually classically what Paul what's described in the New Testament as license. It's exactly what Jude is coming up against. It's what happened actually to the end of the hippie movement and the children of, you know, the children of God movement. They just ended up in an utterly immoral movement. And there's a reason that it's not comfortable or kosher to speak biblically and specifically in this cultural context about matters relating to sexuality. Because sometimes it's just going to be too disturbing to too many people in the church. So somehow it's almost become Christianly kosher. You know, it's fine to have a sexual relationship outside marriage. It's wearying. And it's really heartbreaking, actually. That's why Jude is so powerful. Because it just messes with our life and spirit. But we're so needy and desperate, whoever's most sounds most authoritative, we'll sort of take it. It's got to be true to the grace of the gospel, and it's also got to be faithful. It's got to be faithful to all the truth of Scripture. And it's fascinating, you know. It just really struck me in a way I hadn't really noticed it as powerfully before. The Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians. What? He's talking to the Thessalonians. They received the message with great eagerness, examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. And I thought that's really interesting that there's possibly a foundational issue here for the Thessalonians that was discerned right at the beginning that had not actually matured, that had made them vulnerable. There's a lot of unexamined teaching that they're dealing with. A lot of it based on opinions, hunches, and intuitions. It's why, by the way, there's such a need for expository teaching, preaching, you know, talk out of a text in the church. You can't grow a church on topics and themes. And as John Stott used to describe it, the need is to do the text and discern the times. The text has a fixed meaning. The times sometimes require different kinds of application. The test of faithfulness. Go through it with me. To who? To the person of Jesus, to the grace of the gospel, to the truth of Scripture. The second test is the test of fruitfulness. First, the character and conduct of the person. Jesus says, "Watch out for false prophets. By their fruit you'll recognize them. They come in sheep's clothing and inwardly are ferocious wolves." In John 10, if you want to take time looking at it, Jesus almost gives a whole message, sermon, on this matter. He teaches us to, you know, check the messenger, check the message, check the motives. Money, glory, influence, power, vanity. Check the means and check the methods. The fruits of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22 give us a fair assessment of character and conduct. The fruit of the Spirit is, say it with me, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. There'll be no spotlight on the gift bearer, no spotlight on the speaker, either through self-promotion or the adulation of others. The true response to the manifestation of spiritual gifts in a healthy church is exactly what Paul said it would be in 1 Corinthians 14:25. People will say, "God is really among you," not, "What a great prophet, what a great speaker." The issue is, who are you most conscious of? Is it about the self-consciousness of the gift or the speaker? Or is it about the God consciousness that comes in? Question, who gets the glory? So the test of fruitfulness is one of character and conduct. Secondly, it's the evidence of the fruit of edification. Everyone who prophesies speaks for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. Whoever prophesies edifies the church. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. Paul gives, by the way, a similar test in Ephesians 4:29. I call it an ABC. Is it appropriate? Is it beneficial? Is it constructive? Does it build up? Does it encourage and comfort? Or does it condemn, bring fear, or confusion? Thirdly, third part of this test, submission to leadership in the congregation and each other. Gifts of leadership, gifts of the Spirit, only have meaning insofar as they serve the community, not the leader or the gift bearer. Where there is that spirit of submission, there will, by definition, be an openness to encouragement, to testing, to instruction, and even correction if necessary. But the fruit will always be peace and acceptance by the congregation. There is a corporate apprehension of truth by the congregation, not just by the pastoral leaders. Are you with me? So the test of fruitfulness, the character and conduct of the person, the evidence of the fruit, is it edifying? And thirdly, is this person living a life in fellowship and community and submission? I think you've heard me say before in another context, I think there's been two occasions in 29 years that I've had to stop something happening in a context worship, which is a blessing. Now, it may not be a blessing if it would have been more because there'd have been more expression. But what was interesting to me was that on both those occasions, we had to publicly stop the person. On both occasions, it was somebody outside who came in from outside the church and came in with an agenda. So, and it wasn't born actually out of a love for the people or a love for the church. And it was totally off. And it's a tough thing to do, you know. And of course, you have to follow up afterwards with it. And, you know, that's a good reason for saying, let's not do this, you know, because this is just too embarrassed, too difficult. We just have to deal with it. But the expectation is it's going to be minimal to nothing. Why would we expect there to be, everyone goes in expecting problems. Why would we expect that? Very rare that there's something wrong. But we all have to find a place where we mature. Amen? Mature. We don't come at any of this with some high degree of perfection. So my question is it possible for the Spirit to be quenched in our public services? And the answer is yes. And who can be responsible for that? And the answer is all of us. All of us. Pastoral responsibility, for reasons I've alluded to above, and congregational reasons, that we arrive unprepared, unparticipating, maybe lazy, maybe neglectful, maybe complacent, maybe avoiding. There's a little phrase we often use to exclude ourselves, and it's not me. And all I want to suggest is if it is the work of the Spirit and the will of the Spirit to maybe mature you and use you, when you say not me, you're actually really saying not Jesus. Not Jesus. And there are equal and opposite dangers that often people deal with in public places. There's the inferiority issue, the spirit of inferiority, you know, I'm just unable. Or, sadly, in some contexts, there's a spirit of superiority that I'm very able. You know, I'm the resident prophet. All I want to say is whether it's inferiority of inability or superiority of ability, it is equally a disability when it comes to the maturing of the life and work of the Spirit in the public gatherings. Each one, Peter says, should use whatever gifts he's received to serve others. So actually, you can tuck my comments this morning, this message, into the One Another series that Bo is doing.
find your role, find your spiritual resources, and function in faith in them. So what I'm doing this morning, I'm giving you a fresh call to a corporate agreement, all of us, everyone, regardless of our roles and responsibilities, that we will not despise the freedom for the exercise of spiritual gifts and not take for granted what is made available to us in this community. If you don't use it, you will lose it. It's not about the presence of gifts. It's about our passion for the presence of God. Let me just close with this. I've dealt very briefly with some necessary public and corporate dimensions of the text, but let me at least close with a personal application, because we have to recognize that the body's made up of many members. And some of you will remember when I used to do the newcomers classes, I'd always ask you the question, I think probably Bo still asks you this, that if every member in this church was exactly like you, what kind of church would we have? Would anyone show up at a prayer meeting? Would any bill be paid? Would anyone be reached for Christ? Would anyone be cared for, visited, shown hospitality? Would anyone receive a word? Would anyone be counseled? Would there be any manifestation of a gift of the Spirit? Would anyone be able to receive healing prayer? You see, the health of the member affects the whole body. And when Paul says, do not quench the Spirit's fire, he's giving a small but powerful word picture. The image of fire, of course, as you know, is found throughout Scripture. I'm not going to go there, but it's not my intent to give you an overview of that. That would take a series on its own. But do what I've done. Just go through the use of that image in Scripture, in the way it captures the presence of God, his purity, his power, his praise. And of course, it was the key image, wasn't it? At the inception of Jesus' ministry, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And the inception of the church's ministry, they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire. Paul's use of the fire image here is consistent with this metaphorical and physical history, because it's referring to the effects of the Holy Spirit's work in this Thessalonian context. There are two basic ways, dear heart, to quench a fire. One is to do something, to extinguish it. What I just would describe as the spiritual version of water, chemicals, and blankets. Smother it, stifle it, douse it. The other alternative is to do nothing. Proverbs 26 says that where there is no fuel, the fire goes out. So neglect or laziness, failure to tend and feed it, extinguishes it. It was John Calvin who wrote, people are guilty of quenching the Spirit when instead of fanning the flames of their spiritual life more and more, as they should, they make God's gifts void through neglect. There's something so passive about neglect. Passivity, laziness, sluggishness, apathy about the things of God. If you've ever been caught there, you'll find they have a very strengthening power. They sort of get stronger, often because they deceive us. Inaction is often perceived as less culpable than wrong action. And we often defend and justify ourselves by what we don't do. But again, let me strengthen the perniciousness of neglect. For neglect, read reject. Because passive neglect ends up as having the same effects as active rejection. It's no good to say we are open and desirous and expectant of if we don't cultivate and mature in it. Our end state ends up the same as if we were rejecting it altogether. And our response should not be, oh no, the fire went out, but oh no, I didn't feed or fuel it. Of course, all along we were feeding something, weren't we? We were feeding our flesh, our vanity, our pleasures, our priorities, our appetites, our self-pity, our self-importance, and on and on and on. But what I'm saying is that to do nothing is in fact always to be doing something else. It's the Spirit of God's will and intent and vested interest to pursue you and pursue me and pursue us together and get us to the fireside, to the heat and the light of God's life in you. And it's never an either or.
And it's not my assignment in closing the service to suggest 100 possible ways and reasons, whether sins of omission or commission or what, that may account for flames flickering or why you can end up like a church in Revelation where your wick may be fluttering. If you go back and read the Epistle of Thessalonians, you'll find that Paul mentions a lot of those things, like sexual immorality and despondency and idleness and broken relationships and lack of vigilance and self-control. But as well as talking about the fire, you know, the scripture gives the images of the water that quenches. It talks about the water of iniquity in Job, the water of affliction. Amazing how the bad stuff in our life starts to quench the fire. It hardens, it confuses, it distances, it debilitates us. The water of trouble in the Psalms, the water of scorning, the doubt, the distrust, the disappointment that comes in to quench the fire, the water of pride. But I'll tell you where my hope is this morning. It's in the living God. Father, Son, and Spirit. And I went back to that scripture, Song of Song, you know, the true love of God that burns for us like a blazing fire. And the scripture says, regardless of all the waters, many waters cannot quench that love. Hallelujah. Many waters cannot quench that love. Whatever we've done to extinguish it, whatever waters of our trouble or affliction, it's still at the end of the day not enough to quench that fire, that blazing love that he has for you and for me, and that he has for the church. So church, as we go into this year, let there be no quenching. 1 Thessalonians 5:20, no grieving the Spirit. Ephesians 4:30, either personally or corporately. You know, fire is a powerful image, but it's an inanimate one. The grieving the Spirit for me just operates in other ways. Because you can't grieve a paradigm, you can't grieve a power, you can't grieve a principle, you can't grieve a proposition, you can only grieve a person. And there needs to be a recovery for us, as Orthodox believers, of the personhood of the Holy Spirit. We talk about all our hurts, left, right, and center. I sometimes say to people, the most hurt person in the room may be the Holy Spirit. When we take authority, we choose that we're not going to fail to recognize his person or realize his presence and hope for it or respect his purity. He's a Holy Spirit. We're not going to be playing all shucks and not pay attention to his responses. That nudge you got, just take it as the Holy Spirit nudging you. That'll take you to prayer to ask about it. We're not going to fail to receive his provision, particularly his gifts and his graces to us in our personal life and a maturing public life. So I want to determine that we're going to fuel the fire, not quench it, and we're going to grace the Holy Spirit, not grieve it. Last word is Jesus, of course, because he told that story about 5 wise virgins and 5 foolish virgins, didn't he? Remember that? What was the problem? Half of them, the fire went out. Isn't it interesting? I think there's the spark there for what Paul's saying, because Jesus is talking about the bridegroom coming. The whole thing of that story is set in the same context that Paul sets this word. It's in the return of Christ that he's talking about the need to keep the fire burning, that we are ready, that we go out. You know, you read the book of Revelation, it's quite a fireworks display. Well, why don't we just get part of the fireworks display now, right? And that's where the apostles build, to say, keep your spiritual fervor, literally boiling heat. It's not being crazy. It's not being odd. It's just being spiritually normal. Keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Fan into flame. This is a word for more than one of you this morning. Fan into flame the gift you received with the laying on of hands. Amen? So, today was a business meeting. All those in favor of not quenching the Spirit, all those in favor of not grieving the Spirit, all those in favor of maturing in the public place, in coming to the place of gathering with expectation, filled with the Word, filled with the Spirit, all those in favor say aye.
Aye.
Carried. Let's pray.
If when we end the service, you just want to press your knees in here and just have a little conversation with the Lord. If there's anyone who, for any reason, just needs him to blow on any ember, let him do it. Really pray for your time in home groups this week. Have a big vision for the maturity of community life as you gather. It would be wonderful to just showing up with an expectation of what the Lord's going to say. I was so blessed at our home group this week. One of the things we do is pray for somebody every week. We think and pray about them all week and bring the word. Such a flow of the supernatural when you do that. So extraordinary. Just we need to keep maturing in that. So, Lord, we come to you. We're needy. But we want to grow in you, Lord. We don't want to stay where we are. We thank you for the foundation of our faith, but we thank you for the amazing gifts you bring into our body, Lord. We can't look for them. We can't find them on our own. We ask you for them, and you answer us. Help us, Lord, not to be neglectful of the answers you bring among us. And I pray, Lord, in simple, achievable ways, you will grow me. You will grow all of us. And, Lord, what we're after is that there is joy in the house and an expression of your life. That could it be that somebody would say, God is really among you. Father, that's what we're after. We can do away with everything else, but we cannot live without your presence. We cannot do it. Just cannot do it. And so, Lord, I want to thank you for that blazing fire of your love that, despite all the waters we've poured over it in different ways, it will not be quenched. Let that love burn among us, in our hearts, in our community, in our fellowship. Let it be expressed this week. Pray for the men as they gather, Lord. Let them have an encounter with you, Jesus. Dispense your spirit to them. And dispense your spirit to each one of us. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, together we said, Amen.